But so as he said, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 6. So we can all open our Bibles and get nice and ready for that. We have some wonderful word to share this morning. And we are going to do that. I wish I had something to tell you that was funny or hilarious, but I have nothing. I have nothing. Other than what Jim said about Will. I thought that was fantastic. He rings that bell with such enthusiasm. He just loves it. Anyway, we're in 1 Timothy, but before I really dig into our verses this morning, I thought it was important to lay some groundwork, to set a basis for what we're going to learn in this part of Timothy. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time doing this, but we don't have to go far for this. I just want to go back just a couple of verses into chapter 3. And in particularly, I just really want to go back to one verse, and that's verse 15. Our brother Johnson went over that wonderfully last week, and I'm going to be stealing a little bit of his mojo from last week just to get this point across that I think he covered well, but it's important again to reiterate this in order to have a full understanding of what we need to learn today. Kind of puts us in the right frame of mind. But before we do that, let's just open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we come before you this morning just looking for you to bless us with this word this morning and to deliver a message that is from you and that we can clearly understand. Father, we ask you to open our hearts and open our minds and allow us to let this sink in. And hopefully, as we do this every week, that it convicts us and brings about change in our lives. Father, we ask that blessing on this time as we open up this word, and we ask you to guide us through it and keep us attentive from start to finish. This is truly your word and your message. I pray that you bless me to deliver it that way and keep me out of the way as I do that. And Father, we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we go back to this verse, verse 15 in chapter 3, it says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." When he says you, he's talking about the church, the entire church. And he goes on to say that one ought to behave, that you know how one ought to behave. That's individually talking about me and you together. The you is about the whole church, all of us. The one is very specific about us. And what's interesting in this is he talks about one ought to behave, how you know how one ought to behave in the household of God. But then he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And I don't want you to miss this because this sets up what we need to learn for this week. He's talking about you and me here, the church. He's not just talking about the teachers. He's not just talking about the elders. He's not just talking about the Sunday school teachers. He's talking about every single one of us. If you claim to be a believer, you have a responsibility. It is not just mine. It is not just this guy's. It's not just this woman over here. It is everybody claiming to be a believer has a responsibility here to uphold the pillar of truth. And that counts every one of us at Grace. And when he says this, when he says you, meaning the church, what he's saying is we are all, every one of us, you have to understand this, every single one of us is called to do this. We have to uphold the truth of God's word. You know what that means? There's no wiggle room here. There is absolutely no wiggle room for anybody. You can't claim, well, I don't really read well. Well, I don't like to read. Well, when I read, I really don't understand it. Well, you know, I work really long hours and I'm tired when I go home. When I read, I fall asleep. Or the dog ate my New Testament. I can't possibly read it. I mean, there's just absolutely no wiggle room. Every single one of us, if you're one of those people who comes home from church on Sunday and take your Bible and put it on the shelf and it collects dust all week, that is a problem. You cannot claim to be a believer and walk away from this responsibility to uphold, to be a buttress and a pillar of the truth. I want to read something. If you can turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. And that says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Why does it say that? Why does scripture emphasize that the word, scripture, will do these things? Why? You have to ask yourself that. I bet you half this room could quote that verse off the top of their head and never ask why. And it goes on to say why. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But I just want to look at that word competent for a second. Yours may say complete, it may say perfect. I'm not sure what version you're reading out of. But it is the idea to be capable. This word competent or complete or perfect is the idea of being capable and proficient in the word. And the only way we can uphold the truth in the way of being a pillar and a buttress is if we are in the Word. We are competent and proficient in the Word. We are holding up the Word of God. Right where we were, I'm stealing thunder from last week, I'm stealing thunder from next week by going forward here, but in verse 7 of chapter 4 where we are today, well, we're not in 7, but right after what we're in today, it says, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Well, any of you who have ever done athletics, now you could say even in high school, 20 years ago when I was in high school, training in high school athletics was really just playing the sport. Now you train in high school, there's lifting in the off season, there's running in the summer to get, I mean, it's like college sports. But anybody who knows training is hard work. It's a lot of exercise, it's a lot of hard work. It takes a tremendous amount of self-discipline to train. And this says here, it goes on to say in 7, not where we are today, I'm stealing next week's thunder, train yourself for godliness. What we have to see here is we are getting into a part of Timothy where a warning is coming. A warning about apostasy. It's going to be very specific in this warning. It will take work. It will take work on your end in order to not fall to apostasy. We have been asked to train and discipline ourselves for this hard work of upholding the truth. We have been charged with this duty, so we have to take it seriously. Once again, I say, if you claim to be a believer, you are part of doing this. It is not just for those in the pulpit. It's not just for leadership. It is every one of us. This means every one of us is to support the truth and basically to safeguard the truth. We are to understand that we don't, nor does any church, make its own truth. We just watched what happened in our country this week where a senator basically told a woman who was testifying before Congress that she was brave because she spoke her truth. She is now this week, I can't remember her name, somebody could yell it out if it's important, but she just this week is being honored by the University of North Carolina as an honorary doctorate because she spoke her truth. Do you understand how dangerous that is? That's why we are called to do this. That's why this is so serious that we take it serious, that we are to uphold the truth. The truth is the word of God, and it is to be treated as sacred and holy. The word, this, should be your most treasured possession on earth. Of all the material things that sit before you, this should be your most treasured possession. Nothing should trump this. We are to fully believe the word. We are to meditate on the word. We are to memorize the word. We are to study the word. We are to be obedient to the word. We are to defend the word. We are to live the word. We are to proclaim the word. It should be everything to us. Everything. It is foundational for everything we do in our lives and in this church and in our fellowship together. This part of Scripture is a tremendous warning. For most of the week, it had me very confused, and I'll get to that later. But this warning gets very specific of what's coming before us here. And it gives us a time and it gives us a source of this apostasy that's coming before us. And it gives us the content and the error of it. And just two little verses, three little verses altogether, it gives us so much. And we're going to try to tackle that today. But I need you to understand that as bad as apostasy can be, as terrifying as it can be, as you will see today, there's one way to guard against it. One way. And it's going to sound so simple, and yet it'll take everything you have in self-discipline and effort to do it, and that's to know the word. Know the word. So let's dig into what we have for this week. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." Just a quick little thing. Don't miss it. These are important things. We tend to, when we get into the meat of what we're talking about. Oh boy, Dan, Roman's walking out on his first lecture. Oh boy, they squeak and he's got them out of here. I like that. It says here, the Spirit expressly says. And we sometimes, we glance right past that and we get into the meat and we miss it. And don't miss what that says. It's so wonderful about the Word of God that He would give us such a gift as this to say the Spirit expressly says. So you can walk away from that and say, wow, I'm assured that what I'm about to read is actually going to happen. I don't have to have any doubt. I don't have to try to figure it out. I know that the Spirit is revealing something to me and that He is predicting that this is what's going to happen, so I can mark it down. I can walk away. I don't need to question anything. I don't need to worry about whether it's going to happen or not. I know it is going to happen. And what that means is when apostasy, which we're talking about in our verses today, when apostasy happens in the church, we don't need to be shocked or surprised when it happens. We should be outraged and we should be saddened by it because of what it represents, but we don't need to be shocked or surprised because the word is telling us that it's going to happen. The other interesting thing here is it goes on to say that in latter times. And in latter times, what that means is everything from the first coming of Christ up until He comes again. So that's latter times. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says in latter times. But there's another little meaning here, because remember, you know, he's writing to the Ephesian church. So latter times to them could mean next week. You know, that's many thousands of years ago for us, but for those people, them thinking in latter times could be years, not decades. So anyway, the point is what he's trying to get across here for us today is that apostasy will happen and it will increase as we get closer to the end times. Remember, apostasy happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament, right? Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Judas Iscariot. We saw apostates in the New Testament, but the point here, what he's trying to get, is that apostasy will keep increasing and get worse and worse all the way up until Christ comes again, with the idea that it will be rampant and very prolific during the tribulation period. But we are seeing it more and more even in this day and age, because it's getting closer to the end times. So what we are looking at here is the Spirit confirming this of what's happening with apostasy happening in later times, increasing as time goes on, getting worse and worse. But he goes on to say, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. And I want you to understand what this is, because this is not as simple as we can make it be when we read that. The Greek word for depart, or yours might say fall away, is aphistemi. Aphistemi. And it means to depart one, or more directly, it means to remove oneself from the position originally occupied to another place. That's pretty serious stuff. This is not a straying. This is not a shipwreck. This is not a phase that someone's going through. It is much stronger than that. This is talking about a purposeful and deliberate change of faith. It's scary stuff. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke 8, Luke chapter 8, in verse 13. Well, I'm going to concentrate on 13, but I'm going to read this. I want you to listen to this. It's the parable of the sower, because I want you to understand this falling away. And I'm going to start in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now concentrate on this verse 13, because this is where we want to be. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. That fall away there is aphistemi. It's the same departing that we see him talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It is a person removing themselves from a position originally occupied to another place. These are folks who come very close to the truth that saves, only to leave it. And what we conclude from that is they were never truly saved. They came close. Those who God has, he doesn't let go. They came close. They fell away. They departed. It's a renunciation of what they believe, a change of position. When When we see apostasy, we are tragically watching folks choose hell over eternal salvation, over eternal joy. When I said earlier we should be outraged and we should be saddened, that's the part that saddens us, that they would choose such a thing. Remember, this is not someone struggling to believe, who is crying for help to understand Scripture, or fighting to overcome sin in their life, or just has a misinterpretation of Scripture and they're in a small little bit of error in their life. This is someone who willfully abandons the biblical faith they had once professed. It's outrageous to think about it. But the question we have to ask ourselves when we look at this is, how do I figure out who's an apostate? How do I know this is happening with somebody? Well, I want you to turn to Jude, because I think Jude gives us a little description here of how we can figure this out and how we can watch for it. The first thing we know is that certain things about them are, in as far as spiritually, are perverted. And I want you to look at this in Jude. I'm going to read 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing, he used the word crept. They crept in unnoticed. These were people who long ago were to be condemned, but they crept in unnoticed. We're going to come back to that later. Don't miss that point of an apostate. Crept in unnoticed. But I want you to see the first sign of an apostate is they either begin to or they always show signs of ungodliness. There's something about what they say or do that you say is ungodly. I sat downstairs one time with a young man, the first time I talked to him at once before this, and I sat down and I was eating lunch with him, and he started talking about his relationship that he had with his girlfriend, claiming to be a believer. Explained to me who his girlfriend was and what she believed. And like immediately I said to him, "You have to get out of that relationship." I didn't even barely know the guy. But it didn't matter. If he was going to be in this church and claim to be a believer, what he was partaking of was wrong. And we have to be on guard for that. It would have been real easy for me to say, "Well, you're a young guy and new believer coming here. I mean, you know, we'll work that out." No, that was wrong and it needed to be addressed. You will notice the ungodly behaviors when they happen. I hope you notice the ungodly behaviors when they're happening around you. And they need to be addressed. And praise the Lord that we have an eldership and a leadership that actually cares about that and comes and talks to us about that when we're behaving that way. So that's one thing that you'll notice. The other thing you'll notice is they will pervert the grace of God. They will use God's grace in order to indulge in any sins or sensuality that they want in their life. And they'll say, "Well, I know I'm sinning, but I'm forgiven for that." And that's a perversion of God's grace, and they will use it. And the last thing that I think that Jude mentions here is they will deny Christ and what Scripture declares to be the truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you will notice as they go along that that is what's happening. And it happens in many ways, and that's what Paul is going to address today, and we're going to see that as we go on in a few more verses here. Here's the scary part for you and why it's important for you to understand this is unless you know the word, you will not always pick up on these things because you will have nothing to reference back to know that that is wrong. So that is a part of us and the importance of us knowing the word so we can pick up on these things. It goes on to say, still in verse 1, sorry about that, trying to move. that they will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. These deceitful spirits, these are two possibilities here. They are either demonic spirits themselves, or they're false teachers under the influence of demonic spirits who are teaching and leading others away from the truth. Deceitful spirits. This is from Satan, and it is lies. And they are doing nothing but propagating their lies. And the teachings of demons, it doesn't say, it's not teaching about demons, it's teachings of demons. That also is lies. This is false teaching that comes and originates from Satan himself. It is his desire to propagate lies. The opposite of truth is a lie. And that's what Satan desires to do, is to spread lies. So they are departing from the faith, listen to this, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is a bad spot. And these are folks who are considered apostates because they are changing their position. They are leaving a position. They are denying it and moving on to another thing. But here's an important thing for you to understand. We sometimes think that that person that's leaving is doing it just because that's what they desire to do. And it's not that. It's not the culture that's causing them to leave. It's not a bad university professor that's causing them to leave. It's not a false religious teacher that's causing the person to leave their faith. It's not a bad religious writer who's writing bad religious books that's causing them to leave their faith. These are people who are victims of demonic spirits. We like to think that it's a human deviation from their position that's causing them to leave, that their flesh is taking over. But it's not. It's the doctrine of demons that's causing it to happen. It's Satan himself that's causing it to happen. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We all know this, the whole armor of God. But I want you to catch this one verse. I'm going to start in 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Why? To stand against the schemes of the devil. And it goes on to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That would be human deviation. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not that is what it's saying there in that phrase. It's not flesh and blood. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is bigger than just ourselves. It's bigger than the culture around us. It's bigger than a professor or a bad writer or a false teacher in the pulpit. It's bigger than that. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This is serious stuff that's going on. It goes on to say in verse 2 that this is happening through. It's happening through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. We aren't talking about folks who've fallen into error here. We're talking about false teachers. We're talking about people who are intentionally trying to steer you away from the truth. You read that and say, "What does this have to do with me? Why do I have to worry about this? I'm in a church with elders who care about spiritual things, who uphold the truth. My teachers are all good that are before me. They check them out. They do background checks, hear testimony. They do everything. You can't teach Sunday school unless you... Why do I have to worry about as I sit here in this chair? Well, guess what? The reason you have to worry about it is this isn't saying that you have to notice that there's a Satanist coming up here and preaching before you. I mean, that would take all of you about 5 seconds if a Satanist came up here and tried to speak from this pulpit. It would take you about 5 seconds to get up and walk out or throw him out. We get that. This isn't about that. What this is about is that we're talking about people claiming to be believers. People who are wearing all the proper religious garb, who talk all the proper religious talk, who say everything the right way, whether a leader, a pastor, a writer in a book, or a seminary professor, and they are subtly, and when I tell you this, this is what it is about, they are subtly changing the word of God right before you. That's why it has everything to do with you and everything to do with knowing the word of God. You have to pick up on those subtleties. Here comes a scary part of all this. The folks who are doing this, the false teachers, the insincerity of liars, those hypocritical people, lie speakers, they don't even recognize their own sin. It says their consciences are seared. That word is an old surgical term, and it's a word called cauterization. That's not a Greek word. That's a surgical word. The Greek word is cauterizo or something. I can't even say it. But it's cauterization, and it's the idea that you take a hot element and sear something like a blood vessel to stop it from bleeding. Or in the old days, they would take a hot piece of iron and sear something so it would scar the tissue of the skin so bad that the person couldn't even feel anything in that spot any longer for the rest of their life. Not temporarily through healing, but the damage to the nerves was so bad that they could never feel in that spot again. And that's what it's saying here, is these people as liars, their consciences are seared. They are without restraint. They are willing to blaspheme God. They are willing to destroy lives. They're going to carry Satan's message no matter what it takes. They are devoid of any conscience. They are destroyed. They have no sensitivity to right or wrong any longer. They have no feelings of guilt as they damage your spiritual life. As they say, they are truly hypocritical lie speakers. These are bad folks when they get to this point. When their consciences are seared, you better be awake and you better be ready and you better know the word. It goes on in verse 3 to say, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What? We just talked about all that stuff we just talked about. Deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, insincerity of liars, consciences are seared, and he's talking about food and marriage? What? How about the deity of Christ? How about the Godhead? Something. Something more significant. Marriage and food. I got to tell you, I struggled all week with this. What is Paul doing? It took me a long while to get to where I'm at on this. And I'm not even so sure if this is going to make any sense to you. And I think I was just too angry after studying the first part and really digging in and figuring out how intense and how serious this is, and then for him to lay food and marriage in front of me. Not something more significant, more doctrinally based. Food and marriage. But I'm going to give it a try. And if anybody has any additional ideas, I'm happy to hear them afterwards. But you got to sit through my idea of this. You know, in marriage, we see in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul, as he talks about marriage, the one thing he does there as he's talking about marriage is he kind of elevates singleness. And we're not talking about just singleness, but he elevates singleness as a celibate, someone who's not, as a single person, having any sexual involvement. But he elevates it. He talks about there. He says how, you know, the married person is overcome with worldly things. And you know, he doesn't say paying bills, but those are some of the worldly things I'm sure we associate today. And pleasing your spouse. And the single person gets to just focus on serving God. But Paul never in any way says that marriage is inferior or wrong. And we can come away with the idea, if we're not careful, that singleness is somehow far superior to marriage. But here's the thing. This is how a false teacher is going to get you and is going to catch you, especially as a young believer or someone who spends no time in the Word. He's going to come in as something as subtle as this and say, well, you wouldn't disagree with me that Paul elevates singleness. Well, no, of course he does. I mean, you clearly can see that. Well, I see the same thing. And we know when you're single, you can focus so much better on serving God. And after all, why are we here? We're here to serve God. So if you can be single and focus on serving God, it's probably not really good to go and get married, because you wouldn't be able to serve God as well. And then they go on to pull in that last punch and to say, so I think it's probably just best that we forbid marriage. Now, whether he says that to a congregation or just one person, what he's doing here is he's taking some subtleties, he's changing them for something that Paul never said, but because Paul talks about all these good things of singleness, he will keep deducing down and catch you off guard if you don't know the Word. And you don't know that God created marriage for good because you're reading the Word. See, Satan is going to enter the church through the small things, crept in unnoticed. He's not going to take the Godhead or the deity of Christ and attack that. He's going to come in through something as simple as singleness and marriage. And he'll attack that till he gets you to agree. The same thing from the abstaining from foods. What a simple little thing here. He's going to convince you that fasting, because all through Scripture it talks about how fasting is good. Well, if fasting is good, then it must be that approves you before God and probably will lead to your salvation if you fast, if you abstain from certain foods. Or if God gave us the Old Testament dietary laws, then they must be good. So they should be followed. We should continue to follow them. Now look, I'll be the first to tell you that we all probably need to eat a little better. I certainly am a walking testimony to that. We all need to eat a little better. But eating a little better isn't going to make you holy. It's not going to give you your salvation. You know, Jesus, back in Mark 7, said that all food is clean. See, what was happening, the reason we had Old Testament dietary laws, what was happening back then was the Israelites had to be separate from the pagan neighbors who were around them, who were sacrificing meats to idols. So God instituted these dietary laws to show separation between them. But now in the New Testament, he brings the Jew and the Gentile together. Well, what would continue to separate the Jew and the Gentile? Dietary laws. So that's why we see the dietary laws no longer relevant. All food is clean. All food is good to be consumed because God created it that way. We saw him take Peter aside in Acts, I think it's chapter 10, when he's worshiping and praying up on the roof, and he shows him, three times he shows him, all the foods are clean. And Peter says, but I never ate anything common or unclean. And God says, all things are common. All foods are common. Everything is okay to eat. So we know that it's not that, and that this would be a work-based thing if we started abstaining from certain foods. Is it good to fast? Yes, but not for your salvation, for your relationship with God. So here's what I think Paul is doing here and why he went to food and marriage. That was just a preface to it right there. I'm not where I want to be yet. Here is what I think he is doing. God puts us through many different stages in our spiritual lives and our spiritual walks with him. He does certain things to us at certain times that in these stages we go through that make tremendous impacts in our lives. Tremendous impacts. And these things are so impactful when we go through these different stages that sometimes, and unfortunately, these things become an emphasis in our life. It is very, very tricky, and we have to be very, very careful not to make something that has had an impact in our life an emphasis in our life. Here's what I'm talking about. You may decide to make eating and following the Old Testament dietary laws a part of your life. And that's fine. There's some great guidance on proper foods to eat and how to eat it. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't make this the emphasis of your Christianity. That's where it becomes wrong. You can't make it and shouldn't make it your emphasis of your Christianity. See, it can't be all about your diet. It can't be all about your suffering. It can't be all about your marriage. It can't be all about your morality. It can't be all about your modesty. It can't be all about your illness. It can't be all about your family. You can't take an emphasis in your life and make your Christianity all about that. You can't make it all about your serving. It is not. Christianity is far too big to be under your little emphasis in your life. And you have to ask yourself as you go through this, do I have an emphasis in my life? Am I forbidding marriage? Am I making marriage too big? Am I abstaining from foods? Am I making my dietary restrictions too important in my life? See, if your emphasis becomes your Christianity, you're basically doing what we just talked about in teaching doctrines of demons. We have an emphasis in our life sometimes because God is working us through something. But it is in our lives because of Jesus Christ, not instead of Jesus Christ. And we need to pick up on that and know when that's happening. See, we aren't so committed to our spouses in a marriage because we feel that's right. We do it because Jesus died for our sins. We don't watch what we eat because that's the most important thing in Christianity. We do it because Jesus died for our sins and we're serving our Lord and Savior. And we know that that would be too far not to be watching and to be careful with what we eat. We don't dress modestly because it's our emphasis. We do it because of Jesus Christ. And the word tells us to dress modestly. We don't go to church on Sunday because we're trying to make our attendance at church our emphasis so people think we're so holy. We go to church on Sunday because Jesus Christ died for our sins and we want to be there in fellowship with our brothers and sisters and worship him and praise him for all he does for us. See, the subject of Christianity is not your emphasis. The subject of Christianity should be the magnificent glories of Jesus Christ. And anytime your emphasis becomes greater than that, the magnificent glories of Jesus Christ, you have a problem on your hands. One of the things we're doing when we make the emphasis instead of Jesus Christ being the emphasis, is we are challenging his word. We are challenging God and the truth of his word. We are taking something and making it greater than that. And you have to ask yourself, and that's what these apostate teachers were doing, is they were trying
to get these subtle little things like food and marriage to become the emphasis of their lives so it would stand firmer and above Jesus Christ as their emphasis. And it's that crept in unnoticed. It's a tiny little thing. It's a tiny little thing. But you have to ask yourself as they're doing this, on anything that's happening, am I gaining a firmer standing with God by doing this? Is it pathetic to even think that? Now that you heard me say it, it's pathetic to even think that. But you know what? We'll try to outserve everybody so God says, look how much he serves. Or we'll try to make our diet so perfect that we think God's up there saying, look how good he is watching every morsel of food he eats. Right? I mean, our minds get so crazy with silly things like that. And the thing that guards us against that is the word of God. Because when we read the word, we go, oh my goodness, that's silly to even think that way. And it checks us and it brings us right back so we don't do that. And the other thing that's so scary about this is it's almost like when we make the emphasis our emphasis and we allow this stuff to happen around us, it's almost like we're saying that we have a higher knowledge than God. That we know better than God what's the most important thing for me to do. Not Jesus Christ, my diet, or my service, or my leadership position, or to make sure all the light bulbs are on in the chapel. That's much more important than Jesus Christ. No, it's not more important. It's important to do those things, but we do them because we want to serve the Lord, not because we're trying to gain any favor or better standing with him. And it certainly puts us in a position of thinking we have a better knowledge than God. We can deny all the material things. We can deny all the pleasures in life. We can focus on our kids and say we're protecting them by homeschooling, and that's the most important thing. Or we can dress in super drab clothes. Or we can deny putting up any Christmas decorations because that came from pagan worshipers. Or we can walk around and think that in the Lord's Supper, if the hymn isn't out of the black hymnal, it should be thrown away. We can have all these crazy ideas we want, but all they are is none of it will make us more holy before God or have anything to do with our salvation. It is, in a sense, sanctimoniousness. It's this false piety. It is the next step before legalism, because what happens when you start falling to these apostate-type thinkers and teachers is, and you start developing this false sanctimoniousness, the next thing that steps in is legalism. Not only do you start doing it, but now you start convicting everybody around you that they have to do it also. And that is scary stuff as it goes down that slippery slope. Remember I said earlier, it can creep in almost anywhere. False teachers know that, and Satan knows it. And that's the way it's going to come. It's not going to come that someone's going to stand up in his pulpit as a Satanist and start speaking lies about Jesus Christ. He's going to start subtly changing the word on all the things you spend no time on studying in the word. He's never going to touch the Godhead. He's never going to touch doctrine. He's going to get you on all those little things you don't really quite know because you don't read enough of the word. And that's how it's going to creep in unnoticed. And they are going to do it. They're going to make anything they can, your emphasis. And it is scary stuff because we have to be on guard. And we have to know the truth of God's word, that God created these things for good, as it says, and they are to be received with thanksgiving. And when someone stands up and forbids marriage, we say, you don't know what you're talking about. That's crazy talk. God created marriage for good. And I'm thankful that I'm married. That's what we have to do. This just popped into my mind, and I don't know why, but our dear sister that we just lost, something was said in her memorial service, and it just caught me. I had never known this about her. And Kendall shared it. And she said, you know, I'd come downstairs at night and she would be sitting at the table 8, 9 o'clock at night with her cup of coffee, reading the word. Sitting there by herself, reading the word. That was so loud. I don't know if anybody else caught that. And I thought, that's exactly what we need to be doing. You need to be able to take some time and go to a side and just sit there a cup of coffee, or as our brother, a hot tea without free donut stickers on the cup. And just study the word, just read the word. Just study it and meditate on it. And our sister, in dying after she was gone, taught us another lesson. Praise God for that. It says, by those who believe and know the truth. How do we know that God created these things to be good and to be received with thanksgiving? Because we know the truth, because we read the word. We know the truth. Everything created by God and nothing, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Nothing. This is not a license to partake of just anything we desire in life and say it's okay because I'm thankful. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that everything God created is intrinsically good, and we are to have gratitude as we enjoy it. We are very, very different from the world around us. There is an inner corruption and an evil motive in their hearts that ruins everything that God creates. I mean, you just walk out into the world and you see it left and right. It's a very difficult thing to look at that. But apostasy, we need to understand, is an ever-present danger around us. It can creep in anywhere. But the beautiful thing that the word promises us, and I'm going to finish on this thought, as scary as it is, as shocking and as outrageous as it can be, that we can avoid being victims of it by knowing the word and focusing on the magnificent glories of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this time together. We thank you that you bring forth your word to us in such a powerful way. And we thank you that it convicts our hearts and changes our minds and allows us to know what you desire us to know. It gives us the ability to uphold your truth. And Father, I just pray for everyone today that this convicts them to a point where they understand that they need to be in the word, they need to read the word. And Father, would you give them a great joy as they open up your word, that they actually enjoy reading it. It is such a pleasure. And I wish that everyone would have that joy in opening it up and reading it. And Father, we also know that it's going to take some hard work and some self-discipline to do that. And I just pray that you give that to every one of us. And on those times and those moments when we least desire to do it, that we force ourselves into it, that we train, that we push ourselves to read your word and have it be ever present in our hearts and our minds, so we can resist any apostasy that comes into this church or in our lives in any way, shape, or form. Father, I just pray that blessing on all of us this morning, and thank you once again for your word, and thank you greatly for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray this in Jesus' name, amen.